Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word matters. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35, we look again at what it means to follow Jesus, to be His disciple. Now, from the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson walks us through the new identity, new mission, new family, and even new opposition we face as followers of Jesus. The question is, are we following Jesus? Are we spending time with Him? Are we becoming like Him? Now, Jesus encourages us to say yes, even yes again, to His invitation to follow Him. Now, if you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we are in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, for a teaching entitled, Taking Up the Mission of Jesus.
All right, and if it's your first time joining us, I want to just welcome you. So glad that you're here. We're taking this year to study Mark's gospel. I actually was just mapping it out, and it's not confirmed yet, but it looks like we might finish right before Advent, which is pretty exciting. That's like 1 year in the Gospel of Mark. So, yeah, some of you are like, oh, good. You have no idea how much work this takes. No, I'm just kidding. But we're pretty excited for that. We'll see. The jury's still not out. But yes, we're taking this year to teach through Mark's gospel. Mark is just an amazing gospel. I think some of you guys maybe for the first time are realizing, or maybe you already knew and you're loving this, but I just love how like he just takes us so deep into who Jesus is, and we're going to see more of that this morning. But he does this intentionally so that we might really grasp the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, so we can join him. And that's really what this morning is all about. In our passage, we're actually going to see many of the themes that we've touched on before converge in this section. So the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the casting out of demons, the theme of discipleship, conflicts with the religious leaders, and the resistance to Jesus. Now, in past studies, I've highlighted the fact that Mark's gospel takes place in the midst of this cosmic conflict, right? It's a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And this is because the world in which we live in is a world that is actually under the power, oppression, and slavery of the kingdom of darkness. You guys might remember in earlier studies, we were looking at some of the healings that Jesus does, and they're technically cleansings in Mark's gospel. And we saw how Peter, his mother-in-law, she has a fever, but the language that's used for her fever, it says the fever left her. The disease, the skin disease of leprosy left the leper. The demon was driven out. And it's this like anthropomorphic language that's being used. And I think what Mark wants us to understand is sickness, disease, demonic oppression, all of this is an aspect of the grip that Satan has on this world and just various ways in which we are oppressed by the kingdom of darkness. But this gospel from the outset tells us about God's incursion, right? God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He has ripped open the veil that exists between heaven and earth, and he is on the scene to rescue and redeem not just humans, but all of creation. Man, this gospel is so exciting. Now, Mark's gospel pictures a world filled with demonic power and presence more than any other gospel. And so it really is just in the midst of this cosmic conflict in which Jesus has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and bring humanity into his good kingdom. So our story continues this morning. So we see Jesus once again confronting and plundering the kingdom of darkness by both preaching and proclaiming God's good kingdom and then demonstrating it as he cleanses many from impure and demonic spirits. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, as we're going to read, but I believe all of it has to do with, first and foremost, Jesus' identity and mission as the one who fulfills Israel's identity and story. But then there's also things for us of what it means then to follow Jesus. So let's stand together as we read Mark chapter 3, 7 through 35. We read here, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, And a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all he was doing, many came to him from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crushing him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and that they would have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name the Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so what we want to do, we want to just break our time up together by first looking through this stories that we just read through the lens of who is Jesus? What is he doing? What is he saying about himself? And then secondly, once we establish who Jesus is, what does it mean to be his disciples? Now, of course, this seems like an obvious question, right? Who is Jesus? And anyone in this room could probably answer. But this isn't Mark's point. He actually wants us to look at what Jesus is doing and saying in order to rightfully discern his, I would say, not just true identity, but full identity and mission. If we don't, we're actually going to miss out on what it means to truly know Jesus, to understand the things that he is about, what he prioritizes, and then, of course, what it means to be his disciples and participate in God's kingdom reign and his mission to the world. So first, Mark records that crowds are coming from all over because they have heard about all Jesus is doing. Remember, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, and then he is demonstrating it in all of these fantastic ways, healing the blind, the paralyzed, cleansing people from various skin diseases and afflictions, and of course, driving out demons. And so news about him is spread to all around, and people are flocking. Listen, they're coming from the south in Judea and Jerusalem. They're coming from the east in Idumea, which is what was once Edom. They're coming from regions across the Jordan, again, on the east side, and they are coming from the north in Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon. And so this is a mix of both Jewish and Gentile peoples that are coming to Jesus. And I think Mark wants us to understand that they represent the nations, the Gentiles, those who are not part of the covenant family of God. But news has spread about Jesus and all that he has been doing. And I think what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus is actually fulfilling what God had always intended for the nation of Israel. Sometimes we misunderstand that God was actually using Israel, Abraham's descendants, as a vehicle to bring his promises, his plan of redemption to pass. And when he brought the people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, when he gives them the law, when he gives them their culture and their holidays and their, you know, all of these values that they are to live by, this is for their benefit, but it's also so that they might be a witness to God's righteousness, to God's justice, that the nations would look at them and be like, there is no other nation like this that is so good, so kind, so right in the way that they live with one another, and that the nations would actually be drawn to Israel to know the one true God. Listen, we actually find this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses writes, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws from the Lord my God that he commanded me, so you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people'? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" You know, we are familiar with Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You are the light of the world. You know, this was originally Israel's identity. This was the intention, that they would be a light to the world, to show their darkness, but also to draw people to the true light, to Yahweh himself. But we know in the story of Israel that this had not been the case. Israel had lost its way many times over, which is what brought them to the state that they are currently in. They are in spiritual darkness. We've seen all of this demonic affliction and presence among the people of God. They are in exile, not in ownership, ruling in the land that God gave them, but actually under Roman tyranny and oppression. And there's something even deeper that's going on. They are enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. We're going to hear later about the strong man who keeps his house safe. This is a reference to Satan and him protecting this world. And here we have Israel under slavery of the strong man. But I share all this because we see in Jesus this fulfillment. The nations, the Gentiles who do not know God, are flocking to him from all around to experience his light, his wisdom, his power, and goodness. And so this is clearly a fulfillment of what God intended for Israel, but also what Isaiah the prophet said God would do. Listen to this. In Isaiah 42, we read this. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Now, Mark has already referenced this when Jesus is baptized, that he is the one in whom the Father delights. But it goes on, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." Now, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." People, is this not an apt description of all that Jesus is doing? He is the light of the world. He is this longed-for promise of what Israel failed to be. God has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He has taken up the role, story, and mantle of Israel. And yes, he is the light of the world. He is the one that we come to and we receive healing. He is the one that we come to and we are set free. Man, this is beautiful, and it's revealing about who Jesus is and what he's all about. He fulfills Israel's identity and mission. He redeems, brings back their story. Now, secondly, in the very next verses, we find Jesus doing some peculiar activity. He goes up on a mountainside, and he calls 12 specific followers to be his disciples. And it says he does this that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to do exactly what he had been doing, preaching, proclaiming God's kingdom reign, and driving out demons. Now, to all that have ears to hear, like if you are familiar with your Bible, anybody in here watch Bible Project with Tim Mackey and John Collins? Great, great content, amazing videos. They would call something like this a hyperlink, right? So if you and I were, you know, like looking at like a web version of the New Testament, we could click on this story and it would take us back to Mount Sinai. Mountainsides are where God reveals himself. He reveals covenants and promises and what he intends to do, his mission. This is where he tells the people that they're going to be a peculiar people, right? Mountainsides. He does this with Elijah. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Well, Jesus here goes up on a mountainside, and then he calls 12 disciples to him. Why 12? You ever ask that question? Well, this correlates, of course, with the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is really interesting because this language that it's using here, that he's going to send them out to proclaim God's kingdom and to drive out demons, is the same thing that Israel was to do when they inherited the land of Canaan. They are to set up God's reign and they are to drive out the inhabitants of the land because they have polluted the land with their idolatry, with their immorality, with their sacrificing to demons, sacrificing their children to demons. And so they polluted the land, and they must be driven out. It's the same language that's used for demonic spirits being driven out. Now, for all who have eyes to see, ears to hear, the message is clear. Jesus is a new Moses who is renewing Israel's mission in the world to set up the kingdom of God and to drive out the kingdom of darkness. They are to storm and plunder the kingdom of darkness, driving out that impurity wherever they find it, whether it's impure spirits, whether it's disease and sickness and oppression. They are to proclaim God's reign, presence, and power over these situations. Now, the third thing we see, and this is in our final section, we have a story where Jesus is accused by his family that he's absolutely lost his mind. And they've come to take him away. And this is coupled with religious leaders, scribes, biblical experts that have come down from Jerusalem. And they are observing Jesus casting out demons. And they say, well, it must be because he's in cahoots with demons. And so Jesus replies, first we're going to cover the religious leaders. He replies to these religious leaders' accusations with a common sense response. How and why would Satan drive out Satan? Can you just tell me that? What would be the point, really? This doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Secondly, he tells them a riddle about how one can only plunder a house once you've tied up the strong man that protects the house, and then basically their goods are for the taking. Jesus is implying here in the story that he is the one who is stronger than the Satan, stronger than the prince of darkness, the one who actually rules the world. This is an incredible statement. And once again, this would be a hyperlink. The language he uses hear about the strong man would have taken these biblical scholars to Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to what we read. This is God speaking. He says, "Who can snatch the plunder of war from the hands of a warrior, of a mighty warrior? Who can demand that a tyrant let his captives go? But the Lord says, the captives of warriors will be released, and the plunder of tyrants will be retrieved, for I will fight with those who fight you. I will save your children." Listen to this. This is like gnarly stuff. "I will feed your enemies with their own flesh." They're going to devour you. No, I'm going to turn it around. They'll devour their own flesh. They're going to shed your blood. No, they will be drunk with rivers of their own blood. He turns evil on its own head. And then it says this, "And all the world will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel." Woo, I know, man. It's like, it's hot stuff. I mean, you guys, this is just so incredibly powerful. Jesus identifies himself here with Israel's Savior, the Mighty One of Israel, the only one who can deliver from the warrior tyrant, the strong man who protects this world and all of its goods, the one who keeps human beings who are made in the image of God locked under key, confuses them, manipulates them, even, you know, performs kind of Stockholm syndrome on them. No, the Mighty One of Israel is going to turn evil on its head, and he is going to plunder the spoil. He's going to set humanity free. So what's going on is that the religious leaders here, they are drawing the wrong conclusion. If Satan's kingdom is being plundered, it means that he's already been bound. And it means that that Jesus then is clearly God's appointed deliverer, savior, redeemer to usher in God's salvation and his reign. Now, I just want to highlight one more thing. Jesus gives a warning about the danger that the religious leaders are in. They are so blinded by their jealousy of Jesus, their hatred of him, that they begin to attribute the work of God's kingdom, this deliverance from oppression, to the power of Satan. And Jesus says this, basically, those who feed this kind of thinking are so very far from the humility that brings forgiveness and redemption that God offers. And really, they're cutting themselves off from their own mercy, their own salvation. And so Jesus is really appealing to them. Your hearts are very, very hard, that you would actually twist this and attribute it to the work of Satan. Now, what we want to look at is, what does all of this mean for disciples? But before we do that, I imagine that some of you have probably gotten stuck in this section of Scripture. How many of you have read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and been like, "I'm certain that this is me"? Like, "I'm pretty sure I've done this." Or, you know, maybe you think, "Well, you know, I've basically struggled with this, you know, wrestled with this temptation or this sin so long, and I've asked for forgiveness so many times. That's probably me blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm actually resisting God's work. I'm not obeying, and so I'm probably guilty of this." Have I done something so heinous and damning that it cannot be forgiven? Well, let me say to you who asked this question of yourself, if you are even asking that kind of question, "Is this me? Have I done this? Have I offended God in this way?" This is clearly evidence that you are not who this passage is referring to. The people that do commit this sin, they don't care. This isn't what they're worried about, right? But you care. You're worried that you may have done this or will do this, could possibly offend God in this way, blaspheme or resist his Holy Spirit. So this probably is not referring to you. So you can just go, okay. All manner of sin can be forgiven, except the sin that is resisting God in such a way to twist the work of God to be the work of Satan. But let me just say this. I don't want to just leave you there, right? Don't stay there. Mark wants to give disciples of Jesus absolute assurance, not by checking off the box like, "Well, not guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Good, you know, So I'm safe. I'm fine, right? What he wants for us is to be able to positively say, I am with Jesus. And the things that Jesus is about, those are the things that I'm about. This is what my whole life is about. The good news of the kingdom of God, God's mercy and rescue are the things that I am about. And so what I want to do is I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that. I want to talk about our identity, mission, and purpose in Jesus. I do want to talk about the fact that there is real opposition, as we see in this story, but that also God has given us a community of support as we follow Jesus. So that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time. So a new identity with a new mission and purpose for disciple. This, I believe, is what Mark intends for us, to have assurance that we are with Jesus. Now, as I say every week, Mark intends for us to read these stories through the lens of the disciples. And he uses this literary device that's very common. It's all throughout his gospel. And he juxtaposes the disciples with everyone else, right? In our section, we just read how the disciples are contrasted with the crowds. The disciples are contrasted with the scribes or the religious leaders. The disciples are contrasted with Jesus' own family. And so he wants us to see ourselves as we are those who are disciples of Jesus. We are being with him. We're following him. We're listening to his teaching. We're obeying it. We are going where Jesus goes. Now, having said that, as Jesus is taking up Israel's story and bringing it to its fulfillment by drawing all people to himself through this proclamation and demonstration of the kingdom, we see that he's doing that interesting stuff, right? Goes up on a mountainside, calls these 12 specific disciples to be with him that he might send them out to do what he had been doing, proclaiming the kingdom, driving out demons. We should understand from this passage that Jesus invites all disciples into this mission to declare God's reign and to storm the kingdom of darkness, to rescue men and women who have been held captive by Satan and his demonic forces. So this is not just like an elite force, right? This isn't special ops discipleship. This applies to everybody. This is what Jesus calls us into. This is what this following Jesus business is all about, the kingdom of God and the deliverance of people from the kingdom of darkness. He is giving his followers, disciples, new identity and a new mission and purpose. Now, I mention this almost every week. This is what this gospel is about, being disciples, being with Jesus, becoming like him in order to do what he did. And we clearly see that pattern in this passage. He says, you're going to be with me, and I'm going to send you out to do what I have done. Now, I think this new identity and new mission for all disciples is made even more explicit by the fact that Jesus begins changing some of their names, which is really interesting. Whenever we have a name change in the Bible, it means that this person has a new identity and a new calling or mission or purpose to their life. You think about Abraham and Sarah, right? They are Chaldeans living in Ur, but God calls them out, brings them to this new land to be his people. He's going to do something new, a new work with them. He's going to bring redemption to the world. And so he renames them, father, mother of many nations. We see the same thing happening with Jacob in his story, right? God changes his name, and it signifies kind of the rest of Jacob's story. He's going to be the one who wrestles with God and triumphs or overcomes. So also in this story, we have Simon, whose name is changed to Peter, the rock. We have James and John, and Jesus changes their name to the Sons of Thunder. This is like a metal band name, right? Like, how cool, you know? The Super Smash Brothers kind of stuff here. Like, what a cool name. Now, some people wonder, like, oh, is this because they're the ones that want fire to come down from heaven? Most likely, this is actually a play on the storming of the kingdom of darkness. James and John are stormtroopers. That's what they are. And they're bringing the heat on the kingdom of darkness, storming it, taking it by force to rescue people out of it. I love this. Just beautiful. So something that I think is so important for us to ask as we're looking at this, who Jesus is, the mission that he's on, this identity that he's calling disciples into, this mission that he's calling them into, I want to ask this question. Have you let Jesus rename you? This is something that we really have to wrestle with. Have we let Jesus rename you? Rename us? And some of you are probably like, some of you are like, I don't even know what that means. So thank you for your honesty. This is kind of what I mean, right? So within the group of disciples, it's really fascinating just to kind of note some things, details about these individuals. Within Jesus' inner circle, you got an array of different personalities, occupations, even political affiliations. So some of these names we're very familiar with, Peter, James, John, Philip, even Matthew, Levi, right? But Mark mentions two characters that come from just like, you know, polar opposites and polarized camps, really. So first we have Levi, the tax collector. You guys remember when we learned about him and Jesus calling him, right? But remember, the tax collectors were Roman defectors. They were traitors against the nation of Israel. They had turned their back on their people and they basically joined with the Roman oppressors. They were absolutely hated by the people of Israel. So that's who we got in this corner, you know, Levi, the tax collector. But in this corner, we have Simon the Zealot, or Canaan. And this term is rightly translated zealot or daggerman. Guys, check this out, right? This guy was part of a group that performed these coups. They had these daggers that they would keep hidden in their cloaks. They would go up onto the Temple Mount where the Roman centurions were not to be, and they would stab them in the back and murder Roman centurions. And many times this group tried to take back Jerusalem, take back the kingdom, right? So they had all of these like so-called messianic movements and uprisings that had failed again and again and again. So you know who the zealot hates? He especially hates people like Levi. Absolutely. But here's the fascinating thing. This is why I want to note this. They have laid these identities, these affiliations, associations aside, and have taken on new identity, disciple of Jesus. They have taken up a new mission, not to like get in good with the Romans and to have power and authority like everybody else in this world does and afflict people so you can rise to the top, and also not by overcoming the kingdom of darkness through violence. They've put all of that aside, and now they are called into this work of proclaiming God's kingdom reign and storming the kingdom of darkness by relieving the affliction of evil, the oppression of Satan. So I think this is what it means to be renamed. So I ask again, have you let Jesus rename you? Have you let him direct your whole person, your identity, your sexuality, your relationships, your gifts and abilities, your time, your money, your resources to this identity as disciple and this mission of proclaiming the kingdom of God and rescuing people from the demonic grip that enslaves them? Another way to put this is, who are you and what are you about? And not just what do you say, but what does your life show? Can you say, absolutely, I'm with Jesus, and the things that he's about, those are the things that have my heart. I'm with Jesus, heart and soul. Now, again, this is that whole person discipleship that we have been talking about. And this can only really come because you and I have been so enamored. We have been so moved by the person of Jesus. Remember that passage where Paul says, for in him, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it is shown in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen God. We have seen what he's like, that he is a suffering God, that he's a God of justice and righteousness, that he is a God of unfailing love, of sacrifice, of self-giving. And we have been so moved to the core. We have gone all in with Jesus. Everything I have, all of my abilities, anything that I can do, I say, I'm with Jesus. Wherever he's going, I'm going. And however I can support and be a part of the mission of Jesus, that's what I want to do with my life. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it has changed everything for us. So as disciples, Jesus gives us a new identity and a new mission and a new purpose. Again, church, are we with him? Now, he gives us a new identity, he gives us a new mission, a new purpose, but also with this comes a new opposition. We clearly see that, right? In these stories, Jesus is being opposed, criticized by his own blood family. He is being criticized by the religious leaders. Now, we've mentioned already in our studies the power of God over the kingdom of darkness. We've talked about, it's even in here, right? Jesus is the strong man. Nothing can stop the advancing of the kingdom of God. We don't need to worry. The kingdom of darkness is on the defense. But listen, just because Satan doesn't stand a chance against the advancing of the kingdom of God doesn't mean that he won't try to do everything to work against it, to sabotage it. But when he comes against it, it is most often covert and subversive rather than blatant and obvious. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, again, Satan knows that he can't meet the mighty one of Israel toe-to-toe, right? And so his campaign is one of disinformation and it's propaganda. It's not blatant, it's subversive. And we can see this as, listen, Jesus' very own family is against him. And they declare he is out of his mind. Who does Jesus think that he is? Acting like Moses? Appointing a new Israel? Come on, the mighty one of Israel? He's lost his mind. And so they've come, literally in the story, to take him away. Straitjacket and all, right? Going to take him home, and they're going to tend to him, watch over him, because clearly he has lost his mind. Now, I wonder if you and I ever consider the emotional or psychological effect that this would have had on Jesus. His own family rejects his claims, dismisses the power and authority that he has. And not only that, but then we have the scribes who come down from Jerusalem. This is the brass, right? It's like the most expert scholars of Harvard and Yale sitting in our congregation on Sunday morning, and they're here to judge everything that Char is saying. No thanks. You know, like, oh, gosh, you know, it's like the pressure that you would feel in this moment. Like, if you want to check your resources, right, you want to know about the biblical text and where it's found and what does it mean and what has it traditionally been interpreted as, you go and ask the scribes. They are the biblical experts and authority for Israel. And they show up, and what is their assessment of Jesus? Possessed by demons. Drives out demons by demons. And remember, this is a shame and honor culture in the first century. And so these very powerful religious men have the power to make your name great or to literally make you the scum of the earth. To make you or to break you. And again, we can only imagine the psychological warfare going on here. And you do wonder, I mean, I wonder sometimes, like, if Jesus at this moment, he was tempted just to, like, quiet down. If he was, you know, like, okay, stop ruffling so many feathers. Don't be so blatant and obvious. Just go quietly with his family, not bring shame and dishonor to the family name and reputation. But once again, you guys, we just see the unflinching determination of Jesus, the mighty one of Israel. He will rescue. And he'll do it eventually at the cost of his own life. He'll put everything on the line for you, for me, to rescue us, to redeem us. It's amazing. Now, what I want to ask is, as disciples of Jesus, or sorry, not, I don't want to ask this. What I want to talk about is how we will experience the same kinds of criticisms, mockings, and even persecutions as we carry out Jesus' mission. Remember, Jesus tells us this explicitly in his teaching. Now, let me just say for a moment, we need to differentiate between the stupid things that Christians do, that it's just your own dumb fault, sorry, right? You're rude, you're obnoxious, you lack social skills, and you're like, oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. Nope, being persecuted because you're a jerk. That's it. Thank God his spirit is still at work in you, and you are becoming a new creation, and you need to lean in more and more to Jesus, to watch him. That's what we're trying to do this morning, right? But we need to differentiate between that, which we've probably all done and some of us still do, and what it actually means to be criticized, insulted, persecuted for righteousness' sake. It means because our lives reflect Jesus, we receive criticism. We are insulted. We are persecuted. And we need to be very clear about that. And like Jesus, it will many times come not from the secular world around us, those who don't know God, but actually very religious, very good moral people. You think about in the history of the world, right? Think about just the story of Israel. Who kills the prophets? It's Israel. It's the kings. It's the priesthood. Think about in the book of Ezekiel, how hated Ezekiel is by the rest of the priesthood. You think about the story of Isaiah. You know, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. You know, he was the prophet to the kingdom of Judah. It's the kings. It's the Levites. It's the priests that kill them. And Jesus says so much. He says, listen, you're the people that stone and murder the prophets. And guess what? You're going to fill up your guilt by killing the Son of God. It is actually among religious, very moral, good people that Jesus' people will find, I believe, the most persecution. It will come from places that we do not expect, like our own blood family, people that we thought were in our corner and for us. And what I hope is that by God's grace, because of his Spirit at work in us, that you and I will be able to weather these situations with the same kind of wisdom and grace that Jesus does. You might notice here in the story with the religious leaders. First, Jesus calls them to himself. Now, Mark uses this language again and again in regards to people that Jesus is inviting to be disciples. He calls them to himself. They might come from the crowd. They might come from the group that we know as disciples. But here it's from the religious leaders, those who are opposing him, criticizing him, persecuting him. And I think what this says to us is that Jesus wants them to lean in, to listen, to believe, to be disciples as well. He is for them. He is not against them. Secondly, he appeals to logic, and he does not give way to criticizing back. You guys, we have lost the art of civil discourse in our society, and guess what? It is rampant in the church as well. People say the most absurd things about other Christians. I've never heard the word heretic or woke more in my life than Christians against other Christians. It's like, just tell me what you actually mean. And I love this, that's what Jesus does. He's like, okay, let's peel it all back and like let's actually get down to the brass tacks. What are we actually talking about here? We don't do this enough, but we need to learn the art of civil discourse. We need to relearn the art of persuasion. Man, Jesus is a master at these things. You'll notice Jesus doesn't criticize back, you have a demon. Right? No, he appeals to logic. He does not give way to criticizing back. And finally, you guys, he gives them a warning about the dangerous state of their own hearts. And in essence, what he's saying is this, stop hardening your heart. The place that you're in right now is a really dangerous place to be in. Can you hear the heart of Jesus here? He is for them. We need to learn this. People are not the enemy. Now, when it comes to Jesus' family, again, he doesn't respond back, you're crazy. Somebody should lock you up. That's not his response. He responds with clarity. And here's this clarity here, the absolute priority of God's family. Who do God's will? Jesus is basically saying, listen, nothing is more important than God's kingdom, than God's family, than God's mission. It is more important than the blood ties and associations that we have, the political affiliations and commitments that we have, the personal relationships that we have. This is all-encompassing, all-important, the truest identity. Our true calling as human beings is to Jesus and discipleship to him. Now, I think it's important to point this out, though. This doesn't mean, though, that we just, you know, kind of give the finger then to everybody, like, okay, well, you know, I'm done with all you. I have watched Christians systematically cut everybody out of their life. Like, you don't let them persecute you. You beat them to the punch, you know? It's like, oh, you're out of my life, you're out of my life, you're out of my life, you're out of my life. Oh, because I'm a Christian now, so I can't associate with you and can't do the things that you do anymore. Sure, fine, maybe you don't go do those things anymore. But you've literally cut everyone out of your life that's still in darkness and needs the gospel and needs to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. So I believe, actually, if we are saying that this is my priority, this is my truest identity and truest calling, actually, we will be committed to those people in an even deeper way. That's what will happen in our lives. And this is clear by the way that Jesus teaches what he models here. Now, I bring up this point of Satan's subversive strategy to remind us, again, you're probably picking up on this, you guys, we have a real enemy. There's actually real darkness, real oppression. There is twisting of truth. And all of this is the work of Satan. And he is at work in the world. He's at work in the church. He sows lies. And he sows seeds of hatred, jealousy, and fear. He sows seeds of suspicion and prejudice. And you know what? He would love nothing more than to get us distracted from our true identity, calling, and mission as disciples of Jesus. To doubt its power when it comes to his own kingdom, right? Like, oh no. You know, well, what if this thing, you know, what if Satan comes against us? You know, where there's demonic oppression. What do we do these things? It's like, remember, the kingdom of God is advancing. The mighty one of Israel. We're in his corner. We're with him. But he would love nothing more to get us to backpedal. He would love for us to be distracted by anything that would take our focus off the kingdom of God and God's rescue. He would love nothing more than to see disciples attacking one another. And that happens all the time in the modern church. And finally, he would love nothing more than to see disciples of Jesus, here's the one that's really close to my heart, unsay what we believe by responding to criticism, insult, and persecution the way the world does. Just firing it right back at them. Fire with fire. See, our witness of the kingdom of God must be whole. And what I mean by that is we must model what we believe. We must say with our bodies what we also say with our mouths. Because if we don't, we actually unsay what we proclaim about God's kingdom, what we proclaim about God's rule, that it being unlike any other kingdom, Jesus being like unlike any other king. Now, church, I do not believe that I'm someone who's hypersensitive to demonic activity. You know, and there are those Christians, it's literally like, I couldn't get a parking spot, it's the devil. You know, I know it. He's after me. It's been a really rough week. God bless you, you know. But I will say this, unless you believe and understand the devil and the way that he works, believe in the demonic realm and the kingdom of darkness, what's going to happen in your life is you're going to make people the enemy. You're going to attack, you're going to resist, you're going to criticize them rather than understanding that there is a power and an influence behind them that is enslaving them and often controlling them. And you're going to cut people out of your life that need the gospel. You're going to misrepresent the gospel in your relationships with them. And this is so vital, again, that through our witness, we don't unsay what we proclaim about the kingdom of God. Right? Our mission is clear, to bring the presence and power of the kingdom of God to bear upon the kingdom of darkness, to rescue people from its grip. And we do this by following Jesus. He's the example, being with him and doing what Jesus did. So we have a new identity. We have a new mission and purpose. We have this new opposition. But in all of that, we also have a new family and a new community. Now, I just want to briefly touch on this point. Right? Jesus identifies that the new family, the new community, is those who do the will of God. And Jesus has described this again and again. Proclaim the kingdom of God, demonstrate the kingdom of God to those who are under the kingdom of darkness. Now, this is just a simple reminder, church, that the family of God, of which you are all a part, look around you, right? This, we are a resource to you. Do you need a brother to just be shoulder to shoulder with you, to shoulder your burden? Do you need a sister to walk with you in empathy and compassion? Do you need a father to protect you, a mother to love you? Well, here's your family. Here's your community. And I would just like to take a moment just to say to you who are older, maybe you are, you know, spiritual grandparents, maybe rather than fathers and mothers, we need you. We absolutely need spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers to encourage us, to affirm us, to love us, to tell us the things that you wish somebody would have told you when you were our age, to encourage you, you know, or to encourage us in our parenting. Hey, it's not over till it's over, right? The verdict isn't out on this one, right? God's at work. Just to come around us, to wrap us and encourage us. We need you. Would you please step into that identity and calling? You are a spiritual father, and your voice, your presence, your gifts, your story is needed in this community. You are a spiritual mother. Your voice, your presence, your gifts, your story are needed in this community. Also, brothers and sisters, we just need companions. We need people to be shoulder and shoulder with us, walk with us, that can just empathize. Yeah, I'm going through the same things, right? Look around you. I'm not kidding. Take a moment and just look around this room. Many of us are strangers to one another, right? That's not actually what this is. That's not what this is supposed to be. We're a community. We're a family. I need you. You need me. You're a bunch of needy people, but you're also needed. That's how it works, right? Now, of course, we're not all going to be best friends, you know, and in community group together, but guess what? We can have these pockets where we all, in these pockets, we know one another, we care for one another, we support one another, and that's what we need as the family of God. You know, I told this story at first, and this is a powerful story in my life. Jordan Taylor has been one of my closest friends since I was a little boy. I was 11 years old when we first met, and he has been a, you know, in the words of Anne of Green Gables, he's been a bosom brother to me. But I'll never forget. So, like, our lives have paralleled, you know, one another, and just when we gave our lives to Jesus, when we went into ministry, when we got married, when we started having kids. One time we were both visiting Southern California, and we met up at a coffee shop, and I was just having a really, really rough season. We had just had our second child, and Grace was, like, experiencing postpartum depression. We had no idea, and I'm just like, my wife hates my guts. Why? You know, what did I do? What's going on? Like, why aren't we friends anymore? You know, we feel lonely, and anyway, all these things were kind of going on, and we had no idea what to do, and I met up with Jordan, and he asked me how I was doing. I was like, yeah, cool, cool, fine. Said, I think my wife hates my guts. And he's like, yeah, join the club. I was like, it was something like that, right? Since then, you know, we could say we love our wives, we're partners with our wives. But I was just going through like a dark night of the soul. I was going through a really difficult season. And just the fact that somebody saw me, experienced the same things that I experienced, and was just I needed that. We all need that. Nobody is meant to go it alone. But we have this kind of like cowboy John Wayne mentality when it comes to Christianity, right? That is so unbiblical. God has called us into a new identity, a new mission, a new purpose. Man, it comes with opposition. And it's psychological, it's emotional, it's spiritual, it's physical. And guess what? We need one another. So if you don't have that, again, look around this room. You do have a community. You have a family of fathers and mothers, of sisters and brothers. Now, you may not find your bosom brother or bosom sister here, right? But you will find the love of God. You will find people that are in your corner. You will find people that will bear your burden and will tell you the truth. I can promise you that. Now, this is what the family of God is all about, right? We're all about doing the will of God, that shared identity and mission, but also the shared opposition. And so we need each other to vent to mourn and lament with, to pray and to encourage one another, because though this following Jesus business is the greatest thing in the whole world, it's also incredibly difficult and can be very isolating if we are not leaning on one another. So reach out, ask for help, seek those who might pray for you and encourage you. Listen, church, you belong. You do, even though you may not feel like it, even though maybe everything inside of you says you don't, you do. We're just as weird as you. We're just as dysfunctional as you. You belong, right? And you're loved, not just by this community because you belong, but you're loved by God. Now, in closing, how do you and I take up the mission of Jesus? And I think the first step is just this, man, recognizing our own discipleship to Jesus as our truest identity. It's the truest thing about you. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are a beloved son of God. You're a beloved daughter of God. And your primary calling on your life is this identity as a disciple. So what you do for your job, your vocation, it's literally just the vehicle for who you are as a disciple of Jesus in the mission of God. So as I live out my discipleship, as you live out your discipleship, the way of Jesus into every sphere, right? We do that as disciples. All of these areas, this is our primary calling, identity, purpose in the world. But in order to do that, let me just say this. We must never let this identity as disciples get snowed in. We must attend to our discipleship first by being with Jesus, making space and time to practice his presence, to talk with him, and then, yes, to listen to him, to listen to his voice of love over us. We must do this by becoming like Jesus, practicing his way, patterning our lives after his life. And finally, we must do what Jesus did, proclaim the kingdom of God and drive out demons. And I think we do this by just simply asking ourselves, what would Jesus do if he had my life? And if, like disciples, we have been with Jesus, he's rubbing off on our lives, we're becoming more like him, our lives will naturally provoke questions, because the normal categories of our culture don't fit anymore. We don't match the stereotypes. We look a lot like Jesus, and people tend to find that really hard to peg. Like, wow, you are incredibly generous, and you associate with anybody. You know, the early church was like super generous with their money, but absolutely stingy with their bodies, right? So they are liberal in their finances. They are conservative in their sexuality and in their relationships, right? And this shocked the world at the time. This is how Jesus' followers live. We're somewhere in between liberal and conservative. You can't quite peg us, religious and secular. I know when this is happening in my life because people have responded, well, you're not like any Christian I've ever met. And my response is, good. I hope I am like Jesus. That's the goal, right? I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be like the Christians you met. Now, again, this life of following Jesus, it provokes questions to which the good news of God is the answer. It leads to gospel opportunities to talk about the kingdom of God, to talk about God's rescue. So these questionable, unconventional lives give us that opportunity to share the good news of God. It is our love, our mercy, our compassion, our forgiveness, our meekness in response to opposition, slander, and criticism that is so radically different from this world, it challenges the status quo. This is what it means to have an identity with Jesus. This is what it means to share his mission and purpose, to share his opposition, and yes, of course, to share in his family of support. Now, church, as we wrap up our time together, you know, many times we talk about the table of the Lord, or what we call communion, as being a table of recalibration. And I imagine for some people in this room, you haven't thought about Jesus since last Sunday. And that's not a dig. It's just the way that your life is and the way that your life is set up. And I would just say, if that's you, I would encourage you, you come to this table every single week until this is the thing that you are molded and shaped by. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus for you. Make this a habit, a weekly habit, until it breaks in on your heart. and transformed your whole person. This is a table of recalibration where we are reminded who we are because of the blood, the shed blood of Jesus that forgives our sin, because of the broken body that was given in our place. We belong to God. That's who we are. We are those who have been crucified with Christ, and so it's not us that live anymore, but the life that we live now in the flesh, we live by faith, trust in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I encourage you to come to this table this morning and just to be able to say that with Paul the Apostle. Who am I? Oh, I belong to Jesus. What do? I go with Jesus everywhere he goes. What is your heart's desire? What are you about? Oh, I'm about the things of Jesus. Come to this table. Meet with Jesus. Ask him to take over, to lead you in his way, and to send you out on his mission. The Lord be with you.